1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 28. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're grateful that you're with us as we conclude our series, walking through Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. And rather than just, see you later, the Apostle Paul is really trying to bring together many of the same themes that he's been talking about all throughout this letter to this point. And so this morning, I think we're going to have an opportunity to hear from the Lord in some very specific ways that will be helpful. Ultimately, what is most foundational about your life, about who you are, shapes the way that you think and view and interact with our world. Whether it's the cultural shifts that we're seeing around us, or it's any number of other ways, what's most true of you, what's most foundational, what's rock bottom, it will shape the way that you think and you interact with our world. And this has profound implications, because ultimately what we need to see this morning as we come to God's word is that the Apostle Paul wants to show us what should be at the root of who we are. What should be the foundation? If you know Jesus, then what should be rock bottom in your life that you measure everything else by? You see, this has profound implications, not just in how we think and how we interact with the world, but even how we live socially. Like, we tend to have a social allegiance with those who share things in common with us. I mean, take just the low bar example of hobbies and interests. You know, when you share common hobbies and interests, then you find yourself bound together with people who share those similar hobbies and interests. Sports or crafting or motorcycles, cars, whatever it might be. But in a more profound way, what is rock bottom, what makes you tick, what shapes you from the inside out, it will affect how you think and interact with this world, and it will bind you together with others. And so the question that we need to ask is, what is to be foundational for the disciple of Jesus? Like, if you want to summarize what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian, what is most basic, foundational, what's rock bottom? That's what the Apostle Paul is going to take up this morning, I think, as he brings and weaves together all these themes that he's been talking about throughout this letter. We are going to see what ought to be most foundational, most rock bottom in our lives as he closes this letter. And ultimately, what we're going to see is that the gospel binds disciples together as family. The gospel is ultimately to be the foundation of our lives. And that gospel that we build our lives upon, it will bind us together as family. And so that's where Paul begins, by showing us how the gospel of Jesus is to be the foundation. Look again at verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. He starts this section by saying prophecy should not be banned, it should be tested. Now, to understand what he's getting at here, what he's trying to help us see, we need to take a step back and try to unpack and understand briefly the idea of prophecy within the New Testament. You see, the problem for us at times is we think prophecy only talks about predicting the future with some sort of clarity and accuracy. We have this notion that that's only what is meant when we talk about prophecy. prophecy, prophesying a future yet to happen event with accuracy. And yet, all throughout the scriptures, we see that while that happens at times, more fundamentally, prophecy is about the strengthening, the encouraging, the building up, the comforting of God's people. See, all throughout the scripture, the prophetic utterance was to bring people back to covenant faithfulness with their God. It was to help people see, this is the God whom you serve. This is what it looks like to follow after him. And therefore, this prophetic utterance is calling us back to that basic allegiance of covenant faithfulness to God. I mean, that's why one author has said that all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are covenant enforcers. Rather than merely pointing ahead, predicting some distant future, that happened from time to time. But more fundamentally, most common, most basic, is this call to live in light of who God is, to build up, strengthen, to comfort. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. See, the goal is to be built up. That's why prophecy often is tied to teaching in the New Testament, because it is calling our attention to God's covenant faithfulness and inviting us to line our lives up with it. So what does this mean for us then? Well, he says that we are to test and to judge any sort of message that comes at us. Like, we're to test and to judge. How do we do that? He says we're to test and judge by bringing it into contact with God's word. Like, see, prophecy does not stand on its own. Like, that's what he's trying to help us understand. All throughout the scripture, we see that God's word is final and authoritative and declarative. Like, there's nothing else that needs to be added to make it more perfect. And so prophecy that is to affect us, to shape us, is teaching this message that should affect us, points us to Jesus. Like, any message that brings us closer to who Jesus is, brings our lives in line with the message about Jesus, that one is to be embraced. But he says, any message that comes at you, that is vying for your attention, trying to tell you a direction and a course in this life, any message like that that does not bring you closer to the gospel of Jesus is to be abstained from. Abstain, he says, from every form of evil. You see, what we need to understand is the Apostle Paul is showing us that the gospel is to be most foundational for the disciple. All of life is to be measured and judged by this message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is as simple as the statement, Jesus is Lord, and yet is as robust and complex as the entirety of the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. And so all of life is to be measured in light of this message that has come from God. Again, your life and mine is being bombarded with messages. Messages that are vying for our attention, calling us to certain ways of life, promising meaning and fulfillment and significance and satisfaction and security. We're bombarded with messages like that, day in and day out. And the Apostle Paul is helping us to see, how do we judge those things? How should we look at the cultural shifts in our society? How should we think about current events? How ought we think about the future? Like, all of those things should be rooted and grounded in a robust understanding of who God is and what he's doing in and through the message of Jesus. The metaphor, the language that's used here is the same language that would be used of trying to evaluate currency to make sure that it's real, that it's not a forgery. He says that's what we're supposed to do when we have these messages coming at us. Don't push away from those messages that show us the implications of the gospel and help us to grow to look more like Jesus, but abstain from those that are forgeries. See, the gospel is foundational, and so we're to embrace all messages that show us the implications of who Jesus is and what it means to live in light of that, but we're to abstain from every form of evil. That is, we're to abstain from any message that would lead us away from greater fidelity to Jesus. This word abstain is the same word that he uses in chapter 4, verse 3, when he says that God's will is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You see, we're given all kinds of messages in our world, and he says that we need to abstain from any message that doesn't line up with what we know to be true about God. I mean, I think that this can help us. We can think practically of what does this look like by thinking of that issue of sex and sexuality. We have all kinds of messages in our world today causing us to think certain kinds of ways about sex. And typically, underneath all of it is this notion, it's your body. Those cravings need to be satisfied. It's two consenting adults. It shouldn't be that big of a deal. You satisfy the cravings of hunger, don't you? Satisfy the cravings of sexual desire as well. But how do we think about those things? How do we think about those messages that the world around us is causing us to believe? It's telling us would bring us satisfaction and pleasure. See, we're called to evaluate every message in light of the gospel. And so we remember that the gospel teaches us that sex is a gift. It's a gift from God. He made it. He created it. He created it enjoyable and pleasurable. And he did so by showing us that it should be enjoyed within a certain context. And that context is covenant marriage between a man and a woman. But why? Because that covenant faithfulness that a man has with a woman, it points to something beyond us. It points to a God who exists, who has displayed covenant faithfulness to us in even a greater way in and through Jesus. That God is at work renewing and restoring all things, that through Jesus he is saving a church, a people. And so when we live in marriage, in covenant faithfulness, and in that kind of way, the reason I pursue the abstention of sexual immorality is because our lives together can point to the great and beautiful reality of what God is doing in and through Jesus. So again, in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, this is a great mystery, but what I'm telling you is all of this points to the reality of Jesus' relationship with his church. And so we reject anything that's contrary to that message. Why? Because God is trying to throw water and douse the fiery passion that's within you? No, not at all, because he has greater hopes for you. He has a greater hope for you, that you would find your joy and your worth and your significance in him, and you'll not find it anywhere else, including sexual fulfillment. So the gospel's foundational. We're to bring our lives in line with it. The gospel binds disciples together as family. So the gospel's foundational, and what we discover is that God is faithful to his people in this gospel. Look at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. What the Apostle Paul does here is he says, God is the source of your sanctification. Now remember a few weeks ago, again from chapter 4, verse 3, the will of God is your sanctification. That word is just a fancy way of talking about growing up to look more and more like Jesus. Sanctification means that your life, your thought life, your attitudes, your actions, they are growing to look more and more like Jesus day by day, slowly but surely. And the Apostle Paul says that, not only is this God's will for you, but God is the one who's going to make it happen. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? He's giving us this reassurance and this hope. I mean, have you ever been in this place where you're just struggling and you don't know whether or not anything about your life is ever going to change? Like, why do I continue to struggle with the same things that I struggled with yesterday and last year? Like, have you ever been there? Like, I've done everything I can. I've tried my best and I can't overcome this. And you wonder and you doubt and you question whether or not change and transformation can actually happen. The Apostle Paul wants to remind us that it's not your activity, it's not your abilities to change and modify your behavior, but rather God is at work. The God of peace is at work. When he says the God of peace, he's pointing us to something more robust than merely the idea that God is orderly. What he's talking about, he's using the language that runs all throughout the scriptures to describe this sense of peace and rest that comes in salvation through Jesus. The God who produces peace in you. The God who produces peace in you, that you might come into a relationship with the Father. You were an enemy of God. You desired nothing of Him, and yet the God of peace rescues. He changed your heart toward Him. That same God of peace who rescued you, who changed you, who created within you a heart's desire to follow after God, it is that God who is going to be faithful to bring about your change and transformation over time. I mean, what good news. But how does that happen? Like, practically, what does that look like? I mean, I can tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that you just need to sit back passively waiting for him to do something. I mean, again, remember chapter 4, verse 3. God's will for your life is your sanctification, growing to look more and more like Jesus. And that will happen as you abstain from sexual immorality. The Apostle Paul is not schizophrenic. Chapter 4 saying, it's all about you. It's all about your energy. It's all about your effort. It's all about your good work and attempt to follow faithfully after him. And now only to say, you know what? No, it's all about God. No, see, the problem that you and I have is we tend to swing on these dichotomies and these kind of binary statements, these either-ors. It's either all about you, your energy, your work, and your effort, or it's all about God. And yet, what we need to understand is it's a both-and. It's a mysterious both-and. That God is the one who's at work in you, willing you to work. He's at work in you, bringing about change and transformation. How? As you lean dependently into him. It's about grace-driven effort. Do you realize that there is an obedience that is all about you, and there is an obedience that's all about God? The obedience that's all about you is about your striving. I've accomplished this. You're like the Galatians. The Apostle Paul says, Galatians chapter 3, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I hope you catch the rhetorical nature of those questions. The answer is obvious. The same way that you came to faith in Jesus is the same way that you progress in the faith in Jesus. So it's not about what, you know, yes, I need Jesus so that I can come into his family, but now it's all about me. It's about gritting it out. Instead, there's a different way that the gospel shows us that as we lean in dependently to the Lord, as we trust Him, He will change and transform us day by day, moment by moment, over time. So let's try to maybe unpack this in the practical. Think again about that issue of sex and the messages that are bombarded around us concerning sex. What you and I have to understand is your sexual fidelity does not save you. Keeping your pants on outside of marriage, that does not save you. Living faithfully to a spouse for a time or a lifetime does not save you. And yet, at the same moment, I remember Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How could I think about gazing on a virgin? Like, there's this desire within us, if you're a follower of Jesus, to live faithfully to Him. And so I know that sexual faithfulness doesn't rescue me, doesn't save me. And yet I also know that it points to the great glories of God and the beauty of Christ in the gospel. And so I lean in and I press in dependently, asking the Lord to change me and to transform me over time. Like, that's what it looks like to live out grace-driven effort, trusting God to grow me up in Jesus. And at the same time, working my tail off to remain pure. Like, we don't have to continue on this path thinking that it's just about sitting back on the couch waiting for God to snap His fingers and bring about change. It might be that in God's grace, the first step is to get involved and engaged to fight. I mean, the Apostle Paul says that it is our duty to train ourselves for godliness. Like, if you've ever trained for anything that matters at all, you know that that took energy and effort. And so in the same way, I don't lean on my ability to live faithfully. I lean dependently on the Lord, and any sense of obedience that comes about in my life, I look at it as a miracle of grace. Look at what God's done. Look at this monument to His grace. And in that, then, we lift up and we hold up the beauty of Christ in the gospel, and we display this subversive gospel counterculture in a world that's telling us sex is no different than grabbing a snack to eat at night. See, the gospel is our foundation, and God is faithful in this gospel to bring about change and transformation in our lives. And as that happens, then, the gospel binds disciples together as family. Look at verse 25 and how he lands the plane. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As he closes this letter, he focuses in once again, not on the individual, but the believing community. You see, God, in this message about Jesus, is not just rescuing individuals and setting them off on their own, but rather he's rescuing individuals to become part of his people, to become part of his family. Community is at the heart of what it means to live as a disciple. To live outside of the idea of covenant community within the local church is unknown and unheard of in the New Testament. I mean, that's a message that we've taken in from this individualistic culture that we find ourselves. And instead, Paul militates against that by drawing our attention to the believing community once again. And he tells us that the gospel not only shapes the life of an individual, but it shapes the life of a church. This message about Jesus, it shapes the culture of this local church. That's why he points to the mutual prayer in verse 25. He's been praying for his friends, and now he says, brothers and sisters, pray for us. focused on community brings about a mutual prayer for one another. This is why he says we're to identify with one another, verse 26. This is why the gospel shapes a culture, and that's why we're to focus and commit ourselves to God's word together, verse 27. The gospel shapes a culture, and that's why we're to center our lives and our church on God's grace, verse 28. You see, the gospel binds disciples together as a family. Like that's the goal, that we would glorify God together as his people, living with him and for him. I mean, that's why the Apostle Paul makes some outrageous and radical subversive statements in this section. See, what he wants us to remember is that the gospel binds disciples together as family. And as that happens, it is binding us across any kind of barrier that exists within our world. That the gospel binds us together across social barriers, across economic barriers, across racial barriers. He does that by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I want to unpack what is at the essence of what he's saying there. I'm not inviting you to come give me a kiss. Like, I don't even want you to hug me, all right? But let's get at the essence of what he's saying here. What he's pointing to is a solidarity amongst these people. A solidarity. Like, that's what would have been communicated in the first century world. This radically diverse environment. That kiss, a kiss that would happen within a family that would show love for those family members. It would demonstrate honor and respect. Would display friendship. Like, he's trying to show us that the gospel binds together in such a way that we are bound in solidarity around Jesus. Like, that should be more foundational to you and to me than to anything else that would bring us together. Like, if you have more in common with people because you share a common political affiliation than you do with people who share a common bond in Jesus, then you might be missing it. Like, this is why my prayer and my hope for our church is that we would become a radically diverse group of people. That there'd be radical diversity on display socially, economically, racially. Like, that there would be such a bond together because of the gospel of Jesus that we would demonstrate to a watching world that what the world wants to divide off and to separate, God is at work bringing back together. I mean, think of the picture that it provides to a watching world to display. We are more committed to Jesus than we are to our race and to our culture and to our class. Or to say it differently, in the negative, classism and racism have no place for the disciple of Jesus. It's sin. It's sin. It displays the old way of life, the fragmentation that occurs because of sin. It does not display the glory of what God is doing in and through Jesus. I mean, remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The implications of what God is doing in and through Jesus is that we are both being reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, and that happens because of Jesus. And so if you want to display the kind of beauty that Jesus intends to exist and be exhibited amongst his people, then you need to be committed to binding together with brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would be more committed to one another because of a common bond in Jesus than we would any other reason. See, the gospel binds disciples together as family, cutting across any kind of boundary line that our world and your sinful heart wants to create. And all of that starts by coming into a relationship with Jesus. You see, because ultimately there is another barrier that exists. That barrier, those barriers and boundaries that exist between people, people groups, races, cultures, classes, there's an even greater barrier between ourselves and God. There's this great chasm that exists, this great boundary line of demarcation because of sin. And because of that barrier, we're unable to be a part of his family. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that apart from Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And what that means is exactly what he says. You can do nothing to please God. I mean, he says elsewhere that apart from Jesus, we're enemies of God. We want nothing to do with him. And so there's a great barrier, a great chasm. Yet, because of God's great love and kindness and faithfulness and grace, he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to make a way that we could come into his family. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I mean, that's the kindness of God. I mean, he's overcoming the barriers and obstacles that are keeping us from him in and through Jesus. And he goes on to say that you can have this relationship with God by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, how you enter into God's family is through receiving by faith that gift of salvation. That's where it begins. Every division that exists in our world, it exists because there is a great division between us and God. And so God is overcoming those. And the question that begs to be asked this morning is, how will you respond? How will you respond to that gracious invitation to receive Jesus and enter into his family? I mean, you have to understand, there is no other way to find God but through Jesus. If you want to enter into his family, the only way possible is through Jesus. So how will you respond? I mean, I know in a room like this, there are all kinds of us who are trying to find our way to God, groping around as if in the dark by all kinds of other means, trying to live a good life, trying to clean ourselves up, trying to get over the addictions, working our tails off so that we might clean ourselves up, make ourselves presentable before God. The good news of Jesus is he just says, come as you are. I know what a mess you are. But by faith in Jesus, by virtue of him, his life, his death, his resurrection, you can have new life. How will you respond? And how should a disciple of Jesus respond this morning? Are you functionally living as if the gospel is your foundation? Functionally. Not with your words only, but functionally. Like, are you thinking about your calendar? Are you thinking about your parenting? Are you thinking about your business and your next career move in light of the gospel of Jesus? How is Jesus' message, his life, his death, and resurrection, affecting any aspect of how you think and interact with this world? Is the gospel functionally foundational in your life? Are you learning to dependently lean on God to bring about change and transformation in your life? Are you learning what that looks like and what that means? Are you striving to live in obedience to Jesus? Are you giving yourself to others in covenant community? Are you displaying that what binds us together is the gospel of Jesus above all else? And is that being seen in how you live functionally? Like, how are you going to respond? Where is God at work trying to chisel away and chip away at that old stoniness in your heart? That you might become more responsive to Him. These verses are precisely why we end every worship gathering together by taking part in the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper reminds us that the gospel's foundational. Like, it is the foundation upon which we exist. There is no way for me to relate to the Father apart from Jesus because of His life, His death, and His resurrection. His body had to be broken. His blood had to be shed. The gospel is foundational. If you want to have any part in His family, then it will only happen as you come to the Father through Jesus. We take part in the Lord's Supper every week because it's a reminder to us that God is the one who is changing us from the inside out. You come empty-handed because you have nothing to give. You remind yourself that you are just leaning dependently upon the grace of God in Jesus, striving to live a life that's worthy of His calling. It's a reminder to us that Jesus' broken body and His shed blood is what binds us together. It not only broke down the barrier that existed between us and God, but it breaks down the barriers that exist between one another. Like, so how do you need to respond this morning? By faith, trusting Jesus to do in you what you can't do for yourselves. See, this morning we need that fresh reminder that the gospel binds disciples together as family. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word that You have so graciously revealed Yourself to us, displaying to us what You're like. Oh God, would You work in us in this moment, causing us to respond in faith. Whether we're far from You when we walk through those doors and we respond to You in faith by receiving this invitation of salvation for the very first time, or we've been following You, and yet in this moment we receive by faith all the speaking into our lives through Your word. God, would You move in us by Your Spirit to respond in faith? We thank You for Jesus. It's by His name that we pray these things. Amen.